Please turn to 1 Corinthians 7. While you're doing that, I just want to express my heartfelt gratitude to the youth. Let's have a big round of applause. Thank you very much for facilitating the service today. Thank you for bringing your young hearts so enthusiastic for God. And thank you to the congregation for enabling the youth to facilitate today. Jesus Christ said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not." 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 14, it says here that the unbelieving husband, the husband who doesn't accept Jesus Christ, doesn't believe in the divinity of Christ, that man is sanctified or made holy by his wife, who does believe in Christ, who does accept the divinity of Christ. Her husband is sanctified by the Lord. And the unbelieving wife, the woman who does not accept Christ, who does not worship Christ, she is sanctified by the husband. If this was not the case, that both the husband and wife are sanctified, then your children would be unclean. But now are they holy. This is the Sabbath. This is holy time. And we've just had our service facilitated by holy people. And it's very important, brethren, that our youth know and experience that this is their church. This is not our church and we drag them along. This is as much their church as it is ours. They're as much a part of the church as we are. So says your Bible. Jesus Christ says you are sanctified. You are holy. And I was particularly touched by the praise music that you chose, to hear you so clearly and so joyfully praise Jesus Christ. And I think that that is a shortcoming that I've seen in the Church of God. In fact, we had one of the brethren from the Worldwide Church join us, Securitas Root. He's been to other Churches of God. But he joined us and looked at our hymn book. And after a couple of weeks, seeing the number of hymns that praise Jesus Christ, he walked out. He said, "You guys are too focused on Christ. When the work of God is to point us to Jesus Christ. The work of God is that we accept that Jesus Christ is his Son, and that there is no other door to salvation except through Christ. That as it was said in the music, as you sung so beautifully, that he is the head of the church. He is the name that's above every... There's no name higher than Christ. Except, of course, the Father. He's accepted because he's bringing all things under Christ. And the scripture says in Corinthians that obviously he is accepted who is bringing all things under Christ. So the work of God and the work that Christ did when he was on earth was to bring everybody to himself. That's what God wants, that we would glorify Christ. When all things are subdued to Christ, then Christ turns everything over to the Father. And Sister Margaret, thank you so much for working with the youth. And I hope that this will not be the last time. Very good. And I also want to just commend the youth on the decorum, the sense of reverence. I did not get a sense that, you know, this was just sort of, we have no clue what we're doing here. There was a real sense of reverence. And I really was so applaud them again. Very good. And thank you, brethren, for enabling that. Young people, as you think about your life, and I'm hearing a bit of an echo, is that okay, or can we adjust that? So it's okay? Okay. As long as you don't mind the echo, I don't mind. As you think about your life, young people, and your future, and the choices that you have to pursue your particular talents, your particular interests, and to really build a beautiful life. As you think about that, I want you to think about Ron Williamson. He was born and raised in Ada, Oklahoma, and he was the youngest of three children, and he was the only son. He was a standout athlete, phenomenal athlete, even from a very young age, and he excelled in several sports. But the sport that he excelled in the most and the sport that he loved the most was baseball. To the point where he was drafted to play in the professional league. And he worked through his father's connections. He got to work under this legendary coach called Merle Bowen. And he spent the 1972 season playing professionally. On December 8th, 1982, that promising life tragically changed. On December 8, 1982, Debbie Sue Carter, after visiting the Coach Light Bar, which was a bar in Ada, Oklahoma, where Ron Williamson frequently visited, on December 8, 1982, after she visited that bar, she was found brutally murdered. Williamson was arrested 5 years later, and in 1988, he was found guilty and sentenced to death. He spent 11 years on death row. Finally, in 1999, on April 15th, he was exonerated through DNA evidence. The DNA had just started to come to light, and they were able to prove through DNA he had nothing to do with the murder. One of the reasons he was convicted was because of the testimony of a man called Glenn Gore. He also lived in Ada, and he testified against Williamson and caused him to be convicted of the murder of Debbie Carter. Glenn Gore was the last person seen with Debbie Carter, and he had also been seen arguing with her that night. And through DNA, it was found that he, in fact, was the killer, even though he stood in court on oath and testified against Ron Williamson and ruined his life. This tragic story was made famous by John Grisham's novel, The Innocent Man, Murder and Injustice in a Small Town. And in many ways, it's analogous to our lives. You see, we are on death row. We have been accused of murder. And the very person accusing us of murder is the one who's guilty. Look at Revelation 12. Revelation 12, and in verse 10, the scripture says, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven, saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accuses them, which accuses us before our God day and night." Day and night, day and night, every single day of the year, we have an accuser in the court of heaven saying we are guilty. We are murderers, and we deserve the death penalty. Brethren, we need some DNA evidence to be brought into the court of justice that exonerates us, that shows that we are not the murderers, that we are innocent, and that throws it back on the devil to say he, in fact, is the murderer. The one who is accusing us is the one who is guilty of murder. So my question for you is, in the court of heaven, what evidence can you give to Jesus Christ as your defense attorney? What evidence can we give to him that proves beyond a shadow of a doubt to God our Father that we are innocent, that we do not deserve to be on death row? You know, Ron Williamson came within hours of being executed, but he got a stay of execution. And in that stay, they were able to bring the DNA evidence forward. They came that close. What DNA evidence do you have that proves your innocence? That's what I want to do today, brethren, is I want to explore with you the one piece of evidence that we can give to Jesus Christ, that he can present to the Father, that exonerates all of us. And that with that evidence, it's the only evidence that I can see in the Bible, where we can be confident right now that we are not guilty. There is no, and I would challenge you, if you can see something else, I can't see anything else, that today, on this side of the resurrection, we can be absolutely confident that we will be exonerated in the court of heaven. Turn with me to 1 John 3. Notice beginning in verse 11 of 1 John 3. He says, this is the Apostle John, "For this is the message that you heard from the beginning." So whatever it is that John is presenting to us, or to the brethren here, it's not new. They had already heard it. In fact, it's the same message they heard from the beginning. From the very beginning of Christ's preaching, this is the same message. "For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." This is it. We should love one another. "And not as Cain, who was of that wicked one who slew his brother." Notice the example that the apostle draws on is an example of family. He doesn't draw an example of some foreign person from a foreign nation speaking a foreign tongue who has hostility toward this nation. No. Within the family circle, we have Cain, who's guilty of murdering his own brother. This is what he's saying. This is what he's cautioning us against. In other words, if I were to spell it out explicitly, within the church, within the community, within the family of God, we have Cains. The spirit of Cain is alive and well in the church of God, to the point where John has to write and say, beware. Beware of that spirit in the family. It's not outside the family, it's in the family. Don't be like Cain, who was of that wicked one, who was of the devil. He's really the source of this, and slew his brother. Don't be like that. And why did he slay him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. And often when we see conflict in the church, when we see accusations railing in the church, the source of those accusations is insecurity. That because I know my deeds are not righteous, because I know that I have evil in my heart, I project it onto you. And then I start a whispering campaign against you and try to turn people against you. But all the time what I see in you is what's in my heart. It might not be in you at all, but it's in my heart, and I'm projecting it onto you. And that's what Cain did to his brother. And why did he slay his brother? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's were righteous. "Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you." So we shouldn't be surprised if there's hostility toward us in the world. Why? Because the world belongs to Satan. And Satan hates Christ. And we love Christ. We declare the name of Christ. So it's no surprise to us if the world hates us. What should surprise us is if brethren hate us. If we hate each other, that should be shocking. That should be marvelous. That should be full of marvel. But if the world hates us, no big deal. We expect that. "Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you." And this is the verse that I wanted to call to your attention, which is the only verse that I can, the only scripture I can find, or the only evidence I can find, that we can claim today and know that we're off death row. Know that we will be found innocent. Here's evidence that we can give to Jesus Christ, our defense attorney, and he can present it to the Father, and the Father can say not guilty. Verse 14. "We know." We're not guessing. It's not something we're hoping. It's something that we know. "We know that we have passed from death unto life." We are off death row. We are confident that we are off death row. And we have eternal life. Where does this confidence come from? Why are we so confident? Because we love the brethren. This is where the confidence comes from. We love the brother. "He that loves not his brother abides in death." So if I don't love my brother, I'm still on death row. And there's nothing that I can give to Christ as my defense attorney that he can present to the Father to say Adrian's not guilty. Because Satan is accusing me. He's saying I'm a murderer. And I'm not giving Christ any evidence to say I'm not a murderer. But if I love my brother, when Satan says I'm a murderer, Christ can present, look, he loves his brethren. And then the accusation can go back on Satan, where it belongs. That wicked one that inspired Cain. Does this make sense? Yeah. This is legal language. We are all going to appear in the court of heaven. And judgment begins on the house of God. And we have a very capable accuser. We need to give our older brother, our defense attorney, something to work with. And this is it. This is it. Verse 15. Whosoever, big word, whosoever, it means that there are no exceptions. There is no special privilege here. It doesn't matter who it is. Whosoever hates his brother is a murderer. So if we have that spirit of Cain toward a brother or a sister, we are murderers, and we deserve the death penalty. Whosoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So we know two things. Number one is, we know that if one is a murderer, it's impossible to have eternal life. A murderer cannot live forever. A murderer deserves the death penalty. A murderer's life has an expiry date on his head. So we know that. But in verse 14, we also know that if we love the brethren, we're off death row. This is the knowledge that we have. We're off death row. And we can have that confidence. Whosoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer, no exceptions here, whosoever, no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Hereby, it is through this knowledge that if we're a murderer, there's no eternal life. If we love the brethren, there is eternal life. Hereby perceive we the love of God. This is how we come to understand the love of God. Because he laid down his life for us. This is what God did. He came, the Creator came into his creation and then laid down his life for us. So we're beginning to understand this now. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Hereby perceive we the love of God. So we come to understand now that our love for the brethren does not depend on the brethren. How do we know that? Because God's love for us did not depend on us. I was a very horrible person. I hated Jesus Christ. In fact, this morning I was walking, and in Ottawa, I was saying this to Brother Ernie earlier, Ottawa means so much to me. I spent 3 years here, and looking back, those were the three most intense years of my life in terms of transformation. In 3 years here in Ottawa, I completely changed. Everything changed. Everything changed. My spiritual understanding changed. My ability to think, learning how to think, changed. How I speak changed. My understanding of business changed. The people I hung around with, everything changed. I was transformed in 3 years. And a big part of that transformation was the love that I experienced in the Worldwide Church of God. This loving congregation. And I mentioned Al and Angie, how they would pick me up every week and take me to services, for which I'm still so grateful to you. Everything changed through the love of the brethren. Transformative. Where I met Jean-Michel and lived with him. Everything changed. It was transformative. And the love that I received had nothing to do with my behavior. I was a pretty strange guy. Maybe I'm still a strange guy. But I was very strange back then. Joy remembers. And the brethren didn't care. Margaret. The brethren loved me, accepted me. And that healed me. And what this is telling us is when we love the brethren, we begin to understand the love of God. Because it doesn't matter how the brethren behave. It doesn't matter that the brethren are dysfunctional. It doesn't matter that the brethren are not perfect. It doesn't matter that the brethren hurt us. Because our love does not depend on the behavior of the brethren. Our love comes from God, and it's shed abroad in our hearts. And this is how we begin to understand the love of Jesus Christ. Does it make sense? And so we know that we've passed from death unto life when this sort of love is operating within us. When a brother does something to hurt us, and we just love him, we just love her, then we know, wow, that's not me. I would have never, you know what? I would have been in a fist fight, the old me. The new me, the new man, loves. And I'm beginning now to understand the love of God. And this is what we are praying for with our upcoming baptisms. That the old man will be buried, and the new man, or the new women in this case, will come up and be transformed with the love of God and by the love of God. And this is how we will know that we've passed from death into life. So there is this only criterion. I don't see anything else in the Bible where we can point to and say, I'm absolutely confident I'm off death row. Look at chapter 2 of 1 John. Chapter 2 of 1 John, beginning in verse 7, he says, brethren, I write no new commandment unto you. There's no need for me to communicate something new to you. You have what you need. I just need to remind you of what you already have. Nothing new here. I'm just telling you what you already have. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning. Don't forget this. It was with you all the time. I'm not sure what's going on with you right now, but let me remind you of the old commandment from the very beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. Verse 8. Again, a new commandment I write unto you. So it's a new commandment, but it's the same commandment. Which thing is true in him and in you? Because the darkness is past, and the true light now shines. Notice this. He that says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness even until now. So I'm going to show up as this spiritual guru. I'm so spiritual. You know, this morning I was meditating for 4 hours. And in my meditation, I went into the heavens. It was so deep. I wish you could have been there. It was awesome. I'm so spiritual. And let me now enlighten you with my advanced understanding of the scriptures. Oh, and by the way, I can't stand Jim. Okay? This is... it's not true. It's hypothetical. Is that a Freudian slip? Is that what they call that? Okay. I love Jim. So I'm preaching these sort of very advanced spiritual truisms, but at the same time I've got hatred in my heart to my brother. The scripture is saying, don't be fooled. Don't be fooled by this. This is spiritual immaturity. It doesn't matter how enlightened I think I am. I may even show you things that are really like you're thinking, wow, I've never seen that before. Don't be fooled. It can be spiritually enlightening, but that doesn't mean that I'm spiritually enlightened. It says here, scripture says, that he that says he's in the light, so I'm trying to say I'm an enlightened person, but I hate my brother, I'm in darkness even until now. He that loves his brother abides in the light. So the person may not have the most advanced understanding of the scriptures, but he loves his brother. That's the person who's enlightened. That's the advanced spiritual child of God. He that loves his brother abides in the light, and notice this, and there is no occasion of stumbling in him. This is profound. This, please don't read over this. The big concern for the church, for members of the church, is stumbling. The prophecies are against us. The prophecies show that such a time is coming that the world has never seen. That iniquity will abound. Lawlessness will be every. They can call it Sharia law. The Bible calls it lawlessness. And it says that lawlessness will abound. And in that climate, the love of many will wax cold. And in that climate, brother will betray brother. So stumbling, falling on this journey to the kingdom is a big deal. It's a big deal. As we look at this world unraveling, becoming vicious, this world is becoming a vicious place. As we watch that, the big concern is stumbling out of fear. What this is saying is, if we truly love our brother, the brother is a member of the body of Christ. If we truly love Christ and truly love our brother, there's no occasion of stumbling. We would never betray one another if we truly love one another. So we need to be all over this. This is the one piece of evidence we can give to Christ that says we're not guilty. We're not on death row. There is no occasion of stumbling in him. Perfect love casts out fear. And it's through fear that many of us will stumble. We must develop this perfect love so that there's no occasion of stumbling in us. Verse 11, but he that hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and knows not where he goes, because that darkness has blinded his eyes. So again, I could be up here preaching profound truths from the Bible. And when I'm finished, everybody's like, wow, wasn't that awesome? Wasn't that amazing? I didn't know that. Did you know that? That was really great. But I hate my brother. And what the Bible is saying is, I have no clue that I'm heading into the lake of fire. Even though the words I speak are edifying, they're helpful, they're inspiring, but I have no clue that I'm heading to the lake of fire. This is deep. This is profound. And that's why John is saying, I've got nothing new to say to you. I'm just going to remind you of what you already know, because it's so deep, I'm sure you don't fully understand it yet. It takes a while for this to really sink in. James, let's go to James 2. Because we might be thinking, well, I know that I believe God, I believe in God, I believe in this truth, I should be fine. James 2 and verse 14, he says, what does it profit, my brethren, though a man says he has faith and have not works? Can faith save him? So I'm telling you, brethren, I believe that Christ is the Son of God. I believe that he is the King of Kings and that his kingdom will reign on earth. I believe this. James says, can my belief save me? And he asked the question in such a way so that you should answer, no. My belief alone will not save me. He says here, in verse 17, even so, faith, if it doesn't have works, is dead, being alone. Yes, a man may say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. So that's the evidence you want to submit, that you believe there's one God. Great, you do well. You know what? The devils also believe this, and they tremble. So the devils know that they're going to be brought to judgment. But I may forget that. So I believe that there's one God, but I abuse the brethren. And the scripture says I'm blind. I have no clue where I'm going. In fact, the scripture is saying the devils are better than me, because at least they tremble. I'm not trembling. I'm blind. I have no clue. So faith requires works. And faith alone will not save us. scriptures make that very clear. In fact, it says, he goes on to say that Abraham did something. And when he did that, God said, his faith is righteousness. In other words, he demonstrated his faith by his works. It was in his works that he demonstrated his. Abraham didn't say, I believe you, and do nothing. And God said, wonderful. It's because of what Abraham did that God said, wow, your faith is righteousness. Look at what Peter says in 2 Peter. Second Peter, chapter 1. And Peter's going to say the same thing as John. He's just going to say it a different way. He's saying the same thing. The only evidence we have where we can be confident that we have eternal life and we will not end up in the lake of fire, the only evidence is the love we have for the brethren. That we can say we love God, but if we say that and we hate our brother, we are liars. That evidence of our love for God is our love for the brethren. Look what Peter says here in 2 Peter 1, beginning in verse 3. He says, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. So we have it all. We are heading towards eternal life, and his divine power has given us everything we need to be successful. Through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us great, exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And so this is the problem. The world is being infected by lust, by the devil. That's why they're antichristic. We've escaped that, and we love Christ. And beside this, verse 5, now he gives us the program. Giving all diligence, so don't hold back on this, give it your all. Add to your faith virtue. So faith is not enough. We start with faith. We start there. But then diligently we add to our faith. And the first thing we add is virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness. So in all this adding, we get now to the advanced spirituality. The basic spirituality is faith. Then to that we add virtue. Then we add knowledge. So this is sort of the basics. The advanced now comes in verse 7. To godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, agape. So once we get to agape, that ability to love, regardless of how the recipient behaves, this is the most advanced spirituality. And then he says here, this is where he repeats what John says, for if these things be in you and abound, so if you get to this point where this agape is in you and it abounds, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, it's possible to be barren and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, it's possible to be in God's church, have the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ that nobody else has, and still come up barren and unfruitful. This should cause us to tremble. These are terrifying words. It says that I can come up here and I have the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, and I teach the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, but I'm barren and unfruitful. Because these things were not in me, culminating with agape, and abundantly so. Wow. But he that, verse 9, but he that lacks these things, not he in the world, he in the church that lacks these things is blind. That's what John said. Blind means you don't know where you're going. I sound good. Just don't follow me, because I have no clue where I'm going. But he that lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off. He doesn't see what's coming. and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Therefore, the rather, once you understand this, the risk, therefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. So there is confidence that we can have, that we will not fail, that we will not be sentenced to death, that we can get off death row if these things are in us and abound. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So when he says this here in verse 11, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I would say that another way. John said, we know, we absolutely know this, that no murderer has eternal life. Why is this true? Because God is love. God is love. How is it possible that if God is love, and I'm full of hatred, that I can be born into God's family and continue with this hatred? It's impossible. God is love. If I become love, then of course God is going to abundantly open the door to me to be a part of his family. So developing this agape is not, it's not superficial. It's not, yeah, we've heard all that before. John says, I've got nothing new to tell you. I'm telling you what you heard from the beginning. Just do it. Just do it. Develop it. Let's spend a little bit of time, brethren, in the love chapter. I won't even tell you where it is, because we all know. Let's go to the love chapter. Okay? Maybe the youth. 1 Corinthians 13 is the love chapter. Mostly read at weddings. And then never heard of again. But it is a profound chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. And it allows us, Paul is really articulating in detail what John is telling us, what James was telling us, what Peter was telling us, what Christ is telling us. We've got to develop this agape love. This is true spirituality. We know we are spiritually mature, not by the things we say, but by the things we do. We know we're spiritually mature when we demonstrate this agape love. And that's all. That's what we're looking for. Somebody can be gifted to speak. Somebody can be gifted with wisdom and with knowledge. And what Paul is about to show us is, doesn't matter. All these gifts are temporary. The purpose of the gifts is to edify the body so that the body can mature. But once the body is mature, the gifts are no longer necessary. So the gifts are temporary. Don't be wowed or amazed by the gifts. They have nothing to do with the individual. I shouldn't say nothing, but let me put it this way. The gifts are from God, coupled with the individual's idiosyncrasies. Some people think very analytically. And so God can use that natural ability and gift it and enhance it. Some people are naturally discerning. God can use that. Some people are naturally serving. They would give you the shirt off their back. God can couple that with the spiritual, with the Holy Spirit, and gift it and take it to a new level. Don't be impressed by the gifts. That's what Paul is saying. The gifts are temporary until we all come to the perfect stature of the maturity in Christ. Then the gifts are no longer necessary. What we need to look for is agape. That's what matters. That's what true spirituality is. And if you look in 1 Corinthians at the end of, there should be no chapter breaks really, but 1 Corinthians 12 verse 31 is where he introduces chapter 13. Chapter 13 is parenthetical. It's an aside. It's where he kind of goes off on a side, and then he comes back to his main point. So I would ask you, if you look at verse 31 of chapter 12, he says, but covet earnestly the best gifts. I would put a period there. Then an open bracket, where he says, and yet I show you a more excellent way. And I would then go to chapter 14. And the first part of chapter 14 in verse 1, He says, follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts. I would put a close bracket after that. And then I would remove that altogether, so that you can follow his train of thought. What he's done in chapter 12 is articulate the spiritual gifts, to show the Corinthians that the gifts are distributed to different brethren, but together we have all the gifts. And together we're able to edify each other in different ways. That's what he's trying to get the Corinthians to understand, that they were all pursuing the gift of tongues, because they felt if you could speak different languages or speak in their conception of tongues, that showed how spiritual you were. So they were looking for spectacular manifestations of the Spirit. Paul comes along and says the Spirit doesn't work that way. The way the Spirit works is every member of the body matters. And the Spirit gives different gifts to different members so that the whole body can be edified. And so the whole body has to be valued. So he spends chapter 12 saying that. Then he wants to tell them, you know what, you're all pursuing tongues. Actually, there is one gift you should pursue. There's one gift that's better than the other gifts. But before he tells them that gift, he goes off on this tangent telling them about agape. But to follow his line of thought, verse 31 of 12 says, covet earnestly the best gifts. Then he continues in 14, but rather that you may prophesy. That he's telling them that that is the best gift, that you may prophesy. For he that speaks in an unknown tongue, which is what they were doing, speaks not unto men, but unto God. For no man understands him, howbeit in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. But he that prophesies speaks unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. And so Paul is saying, this is the best. If you're going to strive for one gift, strive for this one. Because with this you have the ability to comfort, to exhort, and to edify the body. The gift is not for you to show how spiritual you are. The gift is for you to build up the body. But before he tells them what the best gift is, he goes on this aside. So let's now examine the aside. Beginning in verse 31, I would have put the chapter break right in the middle of verse 31. I would have ended chapter 12 after the word gifts, and then I would have begun chapter 13, and then I would have ended chapter 13 after the first part of chapter 14, verse 1. And then I would have started chapter 14 to make it clear that this is all an inset. So, chapter 13. He says this. Though I speak with the tongues of men, and then he takes it to the max, and of angels. So none of you can do this. Whatever you're doing, so he doesn't really know what they're doing. It's not what we see in Acts 2, where they were speaking in different languages. This is something else, and Paul's not sure. So he's just writing to them and say, you know, he actually says to them, I wish all of you could speak in tongues, because I certainly do. But he says here, even if I could speak in all the different languages of men. So I was listening to, I think it was Franz and Ernie speaking French. And I loved it. And I just think, I wish I could do that. But if I could give a sermon in English and right in midstream switch to French and midstream switch to German, and it's just powerful in every language that I speak. Paul is saying, even if I had that gift, it's nothing. It doesn't matter. And even if I could speak to angels, it's nothing. So they're all striving for this gift, and Paul is saying it doesn't matter. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, it doesn't matter if I do not have agape. Without agape, the gift is nothing. And I know, Jim, you gave a great message on gifts. And in fact, the whole congregation, I think, has been focusing on gifts, which is so healthy. Because now everybody's trying to figure out, well, what do I have? How can I contribute? And the body is much healthier. But when that is coupled with agape, that's what matters. If it's just to try to make me look good, to try to show everybody how spiritual I am, it means nothing. He says here, I have become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. So I take this gift and I take it to the max. This is like, you've never seen anything like this. This is spectacular. And Paul says, I'm like sounding brass. Listen to this commentary by Rick Renner from Renner.org. He comments on this. He says, the words sounding brass are very important in this verse. He says, let's begin our study today with the word brass. It comes from the Greek word kalkos, an old word that referred to metal. However, it wasn't just any metal. It was bronze or copper to which a small amount of tin had been added. The tin caused the metal to have a hollow, empty sound when it was beaten. That is why Paul also used the word sounding, the Greek word echo, which described a noise that reverberates or echoes. When these two words were used together, they portrayed the endless beating of metal that produces a hollow, annoying, irritating echo that seems to eternally reverberate. So when Paul wrote about a sounding brass, he borrowed an illustration from the pagan world of Corinth to make his point about super spiritual people who demonstrate no love. The illustration he chose to use was the endless, non-stop, annoying, aggravating, irritating, frenzied beating and clanging of brass that was performed in pagan worship and that echoed ceaselessly throughout the city of Corinth, something that the Corinthians would have been very familiar with. So in God's ears, this is how I sound when I think I'm being spectacular. And God is saying, this is annoying. This is irritating if it's not done with love. And though I have the gift of prophecy, verse 2, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge. So gift of prophecy, all mysteries, all knowledge. And though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains and have not agape, I am nothing. The Greek is uden emi, which means my very existence is nothing, which is what John said, that no murderer has eternal life. So if I don't have agape, I am going out of existence. I am becoming nothing. There'll be a day when I no longer exist. So I could be gifted to the max, but if I don't have agape, I'm going out of existence. Which is what Paul, John, and Peter meant, that I'm blind, I don't know where I'm going. I'm going out of existence. And then this is verse 3, gets me. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, that to me seems like an act of love. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not agape, it profits me nothing. So first, I am nothing. I'm going out of existence. And here he says, it's uden ophulamai, which means I'm no benefit to myself. I may be gifted, and I may benefit you on your journey. I may tell you something that really inspires you and strengthens you and helps you on your journey, but it's no profit to me. I'm going out of existence. Look at Matthew 7. Hold your place here. Let's look at Matthew 7. Matthew 7 and verse 21. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, not everyone in the church will be in the kingdom. That's what that means. Just because I'm in the church and I'm saying, Lord, Lord, don't think that that means I'll be in the kingdom. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom, but he that does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. And God's will, from what I can see in the scriptures, is twofold. The youth sang about one of those folds. It's to acknowledge Jesus Christ as the Son of God. That's the will of God, that we come to understand that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that by no other name is there salvation. The other fold is that we love one another. These are the two fundamental things we must do to perform the will of God. Acknowledge Christ and love one another. This is who will be in the kingdom. Many will say, many, not a few. Many will betray one another, not a few. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord. They have a relationship with them, or at least they think they do. Lord, Lord. Have we not prophesied in your name? I was gifted with the gift of prophecy. And I prophesied in his name. People can testify to that. They heard me. It was some powerful preaching. I prophesied through my gift in his name. And in your name, haven't we cast out devils? I mean, I hated these devils. And I was on your side. It's me and you, Lord, against the devils. And I cast them out. And in your name, we've done many wonderful works. I sold all my goods and I gave it to the poor. I did this in your name. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. And we know from John, if we hate our brother, we're murderers. And that's iniquity. So being gifted is no guarantee of being in the kingdom. Doing the will of our Father, believing in Christ, and loving our brother, this is the guarantee. This is what we're looking for. You know, religious people can be the worst people. It's sometimes the more religious somebody comes, the worse of a human being they become. Isn't that sad? You know, these ISIS people, they captured their laptops. 90% of what is on their laptops is the filthiest porn on the planet. Can you believe it? So they're told, as long as it's infidel women, and as long as it's infidel children, it's okay. As long as you don't do that to Muslims, you're righteous. So they think they're getting closer and closer to God. The Quran tells them that they're the best of all human beings. And they're actually becoming the worst of all human beings. And that trickery of the mind is not limited to them. It can happen to us. Where we think we're getting more and more righteous, and in God's eyes, we're getting uglier and uglier. We have to be careful. The beauty that Chesed spoke about comes through agape. As we develop the love of Christ, this is our beauty. Because that love is not just for our buddies, it's for the whole world. And when we have that love, we're fearless. We're fearless. Because we just want the best for everybody. And we're not wrapped up in ourselves. 1 Corinthians 13. Verse 4. So he's now going to tell us, he's going to give us two attributes of what agape is. He's going to give us eight of what it is not. It's actually easier to tell us what it's not than what it is. Because it's many things. It's like the Ten Commandments. It's easier for God to tell us what not to do. Because there's so many things we can do. It's just, here are the boundaries. Don't go outside of these boundaries. And then he's going to give us six attributes of what it does. Verse 4. It suffers long. And we won't turn there, but in Matthew 18, he says, the kingdom of God is like. He's telling us what the kingdom of God is like. This is what it's like. It's like a great king who had a servant. And the servant owed him 10,000 denarii, a huge sum of money. And he didn't have the ability to pay it back. And so he went to the king and he worshipped the king and he begged for mercy. And because of his pleading for mercy, the king had mercy on him. As the king had mercy on him, he left the king's presence and he found a fellow servant who owed him a fraction, nothing. And he grabbed the servant by the throat and exacted what he owed. Pay everything you owe. And he was merciless. And the people who saw this, the brethren who saw this, were grieved. And they went to the king and said, you won't believe what just happened. And when the king heard about it, he called back that servant. And he punished him. And he exacted everything he owed from him. And Christ said, that's just like the kingdom. That's just like the kingdom. All of us have been forgiven a great debt. If we don't forgive each other, this is just like the kingdom of God. We think we're going into the kingdom, but we're blind. Because we have hatred, we have grudges for one another. For us to be in the kingdom, we must forgive from our heart our brethren. Not once, not twice, not seven times, but 70 times seven. Because we realize what we've been forgiven. That's what the kingdom is like. So it suffers long. And it's kind. It doesn't envy. It doesn't puff itself up. It doesn't vaunt itself. It's not arrogant. It's not puffed up. So we can look at these attributes, brethren, and we can measure ourselves. We can measure our behavior. Are we kind? Are we envying the success of others? Are we arrogant? Are we trying to always get attention and to puff ourselves up? It does not behave itself unseemly. It seeks not her own. So again, this is why we're fearless, because we're not seeking our own. Fear has to do with when you're seeking your own, when you want something for yourself and you're not going to get it. That creates fear. When you love everybody and you want what's best for everybody and you accept the will of our Father, you're fearless. It's not easily provoked. As human beings, we're easily provoked. It thinks no evil. It doesn't rejoice in iniquity. It rejoices in the truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. Again, we trust our Father. We believe that everything works together for good. It hopes all things, and it endures all things. Charity never fails. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. So you can have the gift of prophecy. I can have the gift of prophecy. It shall fail. We don't know perfectly. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. A time is coming we'll all speak the same language. Tongues will no longer be necessary. The gift of tongues will no longer be necessary. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. So again, we don't have perfect knowledge, and whatever we think we know, it's going to be dismissed. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But then when that which is perfect comes, that which is in part shall be done away. And all these gifts that we have will be done away. They're all temporary. They're all just to get us into the kingdom. But once we're there, they're unnecessary. Which is, again, why we don't envy each other. We rejoice when we see giftedness in one another, because it's all to our edification. But then when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, so he's speaking to the Corinthians, and he's basically telling them, as spectacular as you think you are, as spiritual as you think you are all immature children. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I understood like a child. I thought like a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. And envying one another, and hating one another, and behaving like mere human beings, all of this is spiritual childishness. We need to put it away. For now, we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even also as I am known. Now abides faith, hope, and agape, these three. The greatest of these is agape. Agape is eternal. God is love. And if we have that love abiding in us, we know that we've passed from death to life. Because that love is what shows us we have eternal life dwelling in us. Let's conclude, brethren, in 1 Peter 4. First Peter 4, and then we're going to go to 1 John to conclude. 1 Peter 4. In verse 7, Peter says this: the end of all things is at hand. I think we know the world is changing. It's taken a sharp turn, and it's accelerating with a downward spiral. I don't think any of us are under the illusion that this can continue for another 100 years. You know, if it lasts another 10, I'm going to be surprised. I can't see past 30. But that's just me. But certainly, I think we all agree, we've turned a corner. The world is changing. In that context, Peter says, the end of all things is at hand. Be you therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things, as we face this time, where many shall betray, where the love of many shall wax cold. So as the world heats up and unravels, the church unravels as well. As fearfulness and terror becomes the order of the day, betrayal in the church becomes the order of the day. Because everyone is seeking their own. The only antidote we have to this is agape. When we have agape, perfect love casts out fear. When we have agape and we see Christ in our brother, we see Christ in our sister, we would never betray our brother or our sister. So as we enter this final chapter of this age of mankind's rebellion and Satan's last chance to establish his throne, if we have this advanced agape, we will not stumble. We will not fall. So he says this, above all things, have fervent agape among yourselves. This is the antidote to betrayal. If you're sprinting, it's hard for somebody to turn you around. If you're just kind of wandering and lollygagging and aimless, it's easy for someone to turn you around. Paul says he presses toward the mark, forgetting those things that are behind. This is how we need to be. So if we have this fervent agape among ourselves, we are going to grow in Christ. And we're going to remain faithful to Christ and to one another, regardless of what happens out there. Be you therefore sober and watch unto prayer, and above everything, have fervent agape among yourselves. For agape shall cover the multitude of sins. It's agape that we will give to Christ as our defense attorney, that he'll be able to present to the judge to say they're innocent. So this agape, have fervent agape among yourselves. Give Christ something to work with. You know, Ron Williamson was released from death row because of DNA evidence. DNA stands for deoxyribonucleic acid. DNA. We need a different DNA. I call this demonstrated notable agape. We need demonstrated notable agape to give to Christ. That's our DNA that he can present to say we're released from death row. Have this fervent agape among yourselves, because agape shall cover the multitude of sins. Notice verse 9. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. And that's the one practical piece I want to give you today. I want to challenge you to use hospitality one to another. It's not one way. And I know we have some brethren that are very, very hospitable, and we thank you for your hospitality. What I'm going to ask you now, brethren, is during the week, not just on Sabbath, have one another over into your homes. This is what the scripture says. As the world unravels around us, let's really get to know one another. Let's spend time with one another. It says to use hospitality. Hospitality is a tool. Use it. Some people are naturally gifted this way. The scripture says, everybody, use this tool. It's good for us. And maybe it's picking up the phone. Maybe it's going to a coffee shop. But ideally, it's actually bringing brethren into your home and sharing your home with them. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. And he sort of like throws that in because he knows what we're like. But without grudging. As every man has received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So he goes on then to say, use your gifts. I'm going to conclude in 1 John 4. While I'm doing that, let me just define the term exhibit A. So I think in the courtroom you'll hear them say to the jury, exhibit A, and they'll present exhibit A. We want this DNA, this demonstrated notable agape, to be the DNA that Christ presents. We want it to be exhibit A. This is the proof, this is the evidence that we are innocent of murder. Exhibit A, an exhibit in a criminal prosecution or a civil trial is physical or documentary evidence brought before the jury. The artifact or document itself is presented for the jury's inspection. Examples may include a weapon allegedly used in the crime, an invoice or written contract, a photograph or a video recording. So we want God to show a recording of our hospitality, a recording of our agape, our love for the brethren, as exhibit A. Because Satan has his exhibits. He's taking snippets of our life and saying, look, look what he did here, look what he said here. The main concept behind correct evidence handling is that the item recovered is the same as that produced in the courtroom. So Peter is saying, have fervent agape among yourselves, because that fervent agape will cover a multitude of sins. It will be presented as exhibit A. The usual term applied to such handling is chain of custody. The term denotes the links in the handling of the exhibit in question. And he goes on to say how it's really important that we take true evidence from the scene and present it in the courtroom. And that's what Peter is telling us. That's what James is telling us. That's what John is telling us. That's what Christ is teaching us from the beginning. Have fervent love for one another. Let's conclude, brethren, in 1 John 4. And verse 6. We are of God. He that knows God hears us. He that is not of God doesn't hear us. So John is telling us to love one another. If we're of God, that message will land. We'll hear it. If we're not of God, it's just going to bounce off us. In one ear, out the other, didn't mean anything. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. This is how we know. People can say really magical things, really intellectual things, really spiritual sounding things. Our discernment is here. This is what we're listening for, the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another. This is the spirit of truth. This is advanced spirituality. Not high-sounding, highfalutin words. What we heard from the beginning. Let's love one another. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God. This is the spirit of truth. And everyone that loves is born of God, or begotten of God, and knows God. This is how we know who knows God. He that loves not knows not God, because God is love. This is the spirit of truth. God is love. If we are of God, we love. It's really that basic and that profound. In this, you know, if people knew this, they would not be hoodwinked. This, Satan comes in so many clever disguises. This blows him away. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. This is what Jesus said in Matthew, what the kingdom of God is like. We're forgiven this huge debt, and we turn around and we exact justice and our exact due from our brother, when he owes us nothing compared to what we owe God. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. Nobody. If we love one another, God dwells in us, and his love is perfected in us. Perfect love casts out fear. We now live in the age of terror. That means everyone around us is terrorized. Everyone around us is full of anxiety. Have fervent agape amongst ourselves, and we will perfect this love. And as we perfect this love, it casts out fear. So, brethren, it says here, no man has seen God at any time. So let's not fool ourselves and try to present ourselves as some kind of real spiritual giant. None of us have seen God. If we love one another, God dwells in us, and his love is perfected in us. This is the DNA evidence that proves we are not guilty. Let's put it back on Satan where it belongs. He's the murderer, not us. Let's love one another.